Ask again for your help this morning. As always, coming in the recognition of our own human inadequacy and asking for the Spirit to teach us this morning what we need to know. In Christ's name, amen. Well, now we will pursue further in the book of Hebrews. And we talked about chastening for a couple of weeks. In a pragmatic way, suggested that if the Lord has something to say to you, he'll make it known. You know, we can kind of let it rest at that point. Also, at the point of saying that the chastening angle, which seems to be a very strong point in the church today, is overemphasized. In order, I think, to provide leverage to get people to do things that the leader wants them to do. So the guilt, the chastening idea is pressed. You know, if you don't do this just the way we say, you're going to get hit. Well, a lot of people get in such a mood with this that they duck whenever they come to Christ. You know, or they come a little meekly, what have I done now? So that's a commonality in Christendom, and has been for centuries, I suppose, since its inception. Paul had trouble with it, the legalists who kept pressing the Pharisaical aspects of things. It's a matter of realizing that parenting, for example, good parenting is a combination of both the negative and the positive. You know, I've said that before. It's a matter of negative and positive reinforcement. That means that if you're trying to teach a child something, your main purpose is to teach, and whatever discipline is not teaching is not good discipline. But it's a matter of teaching, but you teach both negatively and positively. In other words, there are times when you have to use punishment. You don't have to beat the child to death. Contrary to Solomon's words, Solomon said, thou shalt beat him with a rod and save his soul from hell. Well, some people take that rather literally, but Solomon is not always your role model for the good Christian behavior. You have to sort of take that in a limited way. But with a combination of both positive, meaning that you know, where things are done well, done right, you praise and reward, and where things are done wrong, you make that known, make it clear in whatever way you have to. But in the long run, the best teaching is a process of teaching, process of learning. You don't have to do it overnight. I heard one person say from a very, very religious group that if you don't break their spirit by the time they're 2, they'll break your heart by the time they're 20. Now, that is a dumb statement, saying nothing of being almost criminal. But parents run scared, you know. And they feel that if they don't come out on top with every incident, that they're losing the battle. You just have to take it easy. You shouldn't run scared. You've got a job to do, and you do it over a period of time, and do your best to instill principles and morals, ethics, and so forth. And you remember that teaching about or guidance about ethics or morality is done under conditions where people are both emotionally out of sorts. Both parent and child are emotionally out of sorts. And no real learning takes place under those conditions. So your main objective with young people, and our children, is to instill within them the principles that you want them to know. There's a limit to how much you can actually force that. You know, they're going to grow up doing what they're going to do, but your job is to see that they know what you stand for, whatever way you have to do it, both sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. But you reinforce the things that you believe in. Well, we're just a quick review of that matter, but now this is not a course in child psychology, but I do this for the reason of saying to you that the Lord's way of helping us is the way of child training. The Greek word paiduo, as I mentioned last week, is the essence of the matter. And I think the word chastening is misleading too. Now, the word chasten has a very onerous connotation to it. We've had some very strong passages in the book of Hebrews, which if you apply to the Christians in general, you miss the fundamental meaning. You take it out of context. There are things that can be carried across if you do it carefully, if you do it properly. For example, as we have been talking about discipline, paiduo, or child training, is a very important item. And discipline, per se, is not absent from the New Testament. It's not the main focus, but it's not absent. It's there. But in the Old Testament era with the Jewish people, there were some pretty heavy strokes laid on them, but then they were involved in some pretty heavy apostasy. And I've said to you before, people who try to identify or equate the modern mischief with the Jewish idolatry, trivialize the idolatry of the Jewish people. For example, as I said last week, the idea that searching after money, seeking money, is putting gold ahead of God and is idolatry. You know, you trivialize the Old Testament, the idolatry of the Jews, which is a matter of turning away from God. I said before, it's probably true, at least the people that I deal with, that no one is really, there's not enough gold around to actually make an idol out of it. Normally Christian people these days are doing their best to stay ahead of the IRS and the bill collectors and so forth, and I don't think anybody's really going so far after gold. I don't think any of you have $1 billion here. If you have, you've kept it well hidden. You have to understand it, but you see, the Old Testament is so replete with the discussion of idolatry and the apostasy of the Jewish people and so forth that a pastor who wants to deal with that subject can easily go back to the Old Testament and find a lot of places. But that's common, to grab a text out of any place in the Bible. It doesn't matter who it's addressed to, but if it says the thing you want to say, you credibility to it by using a scripture passage. Yeah, you remember the words I've quoted often of Shakespeare, which I'll quote often because I want you to remember them. In religion, what damned error but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, thus hiding the grossness with fair ornament. All you have to do is just grab a text out of the Bible and use part of it or more all of it to prove a given point. We're in the hands of the Lord. He trains us. He may have to correct us in one way or another, but He does it with grace. And if it's from the Lord, it will be received with grace. If it's lines that some human theologian or religionist is laying on you, it won't come with grace. It may bring resentment. If Christ speaks to you, it comes with grace. You may not always like it, but you sense that it's something you need to hear, need to know. Sensitivity to Christ makes of whatever discipline He offers to us a bearable and important or usable thing to us. Now he goes on to say, in verse 12, just a brief statement where he says that we should hold up the hands that drop or sag and strengthen the feeble knees. There are people in the church, in the body of believers, believe it or not, that are fundamentally weak. And Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. He urges us to patience. We have to be patient with one another. It's astounding to me where a believer is impatient with another one and yet have had to have a lot of patience exercised toward them. Many times that happens. You wonder why, but it's true. We expect patience toward ourselves, but we do not like to exercise patience toward others. So I think the way you relate to other believers is in the spirit, in the sense that if you see a fellow member of the body in difficulty of one kind or another, ask the Lord to guide you as to what, how you should relate to that person. And the Spirit of Christ can provide and does provide a quality within that reaches out to others. It's only in the Spirit that you can do it successfully. And Paul speaks of the Spirit, the love of Christ compelling him or motivating him. The Bible says, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, for example, but it isn't a love we learn to emulate or develop. It's the love of Christ reaching out through us to others. It isn't always reasonable. It isn't logical to care about someone that may not be too palatable to us, but the Spirit of Christ can reach out to that person in caring. Yes, I've often said, you don't have to like the person particularly, but you care about them. There are those that we pray for and we would reach out to help at any time, but who are not always that sociably acceptable. It's very important because people get confused here. They feel like they're not really exhibiting the love of Christ if they don't like the person or reach out in affection or whatever, and that's not true. And you can do a lot to help someone that the Spirit reaches out through you without particularly getting involved in any social interaction. The task of relating to the weak is a God-given task and is exercised through the Spirit and not through the flesh. And the Lord will give you grace to help the people that He thinks you ought to help. He will not give you the grace to help people that He has not brought to you to help. You know, you can spend 24 hours a day helping people, a lot of people that need help in this world. And if you don't sort it out and do what seems to be what the Lord wants you to do, you can just burn yourself out trying to help people. And if help is given on the basis of the fact that it's a Christian thing to do, you know, it's Christian to help people, right? Well, if you don't let the Spirit govern that, you can just burn yourself out on it. Many people have. Many people. So that's one way that we keep going here. And our own work is that we try to function as the Spirit brings us to the work or brings the work to us, rather than trying to devise programs to reach out on our own thought, our own religious concerns, which is easy to do. You know, you can say, well, I remember, for example, in the, years ago, I was involved in working with a lot of the drug crowd, not because I decided I'm going to go into that line of work, but because it came together for me on a spontaneous basis. So one fellow that I had touch with got together with me and then began bringing his friends together, and we wound up working with about 50 young people, whereas we started with one that came to us, rather than saying, I'm going to canvass the town and see if I can gather all the drug crowds together and work with them. See? Well, and as we had a fairly good success rate with that, the idea occurred that maybe we should get a house somewhere and have some kind of halfway house to help these people. But it never gelled, never materialized. It was not what the Lord wanted, and the greatest help to these young people turned out to be integrating them with the believers rather than giving them a separate little enclave where they could sort of feed each other on their drug problem. It often happens, you know, you can get a society of drug addicts or alcoholics or whatever, and they can just sort of keep each other down in a way. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is, whereas it would have been a nice idea But it didn't seem to gel, and I didn't push it. I could have pushed it. I had contacts at that time that if I had decided to do it, I could pick up the phone and get in touch with some that would have funded it, as they had offered, see. But it didn't gel. That's been true all along, that the Lord brings to us what He wants us to do. It evolves. It evolves. And we don't have to devise programs or try to figure out ways to do these things in the flesh. As I think I told you before, some one of my old colleagues in school and seminary called me one day and asked me how to get into Bible class work. That's what he wanted to do, get into Bible class work. Well, I didn't give him an outline. You don't get into Bible class work. It comes to you. It evolves. I said, in the first place, people have to want you. That was true with this group of drug addicts up there. Well, that's true. You know, there's so many dozens and dozens of things, thousands of things, actually, that Christians can get involved in to solve the world's problems. All the way from the liberation theology of the Catholic scene, where they feel their job is to make a better world, to the commitment process of the Baptists and of other denominations who feel that you're not really fulfilling your obligation if you're not finding something to do, you know, night and day, or if you can, and no one is ever satisfied with what you do. Service is one of those things which, when it is laid upon you by the church, is never enough. You know, if you come to church one night a week to work in the oyster supper and go calling, you should come two nights a week. And if you come two, you should come three, you know. If you give 10% of your income, you should give 20, you know. As many have said, 10% is already the Lord's. If you're going to give something to Him, you've got to give over and above that. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. It's never enough. When humans lay on you a service or a program, it is never enough. If you do what Christ brings to you, you'll be integrated with your work and you'll be able to float with it and not be burned out. And that's one way you avoid burnout. And when you're working at it for 40 or 50 years, it's not difficult to get burnout. But the Lord, that's one way we work it, is that you could go night and day helping people if you devise your own programs. Well, anyway, the fundamental point here is that in the body of believers, the Lord gives us the heart for doing what He wants us to do. And when we say that we should reach out to the weak, so He brings you in touch with someone, or them in touch with you, and you don't know what to do, which is fortunate. The best position in the world you can be in, if the Lord brings someone to you to help, the best position is you don't know what to do. And if you've already got your little system going and know exactly how to help these people, you may fail. But, you know, after all the years I've been in it, and a considerable amount of training, I still don't know what to say to a person that the Lord brings to me, because I don't know how they are thinking. I don't know what their pattern of thought is. I can say all kinds of things that follow the neat patterns of the psychological process, but they might not do any good at all. And many times my methods are rather bizarre, or rather unorthodox. As I said to one person who thought I'd been a little unorthodox, I said, well, after all these years, I've gone way beyond the Band-Aid methods that put patches on these problems. We have to do something a lot deeper than that. Well, for your own selves, you're not in the body simply to enjoy yourself. On the other hand, you're not in the body simply to work. We've got to hit a balance. And the balance comes when you put it before the Lord. You say, now, Lord, I'm willing to do what you want, but I don't know what to do. And let Him put it together. I remember one situation recently where a person made an appointment with me, and I just didn't feel easy about it at all. I didn't feel that that person was ready for my help, but I didn't want to cancel it. But I just prayed and said, Lord, if I'm not going to be able to help this person, have them cancel it, which they did. I could work a lot if I just did everything that came in front of me. So all you can do is just do the best you can to be at the Lord's service and let Him direct you rather than developing programs of your own or becoming engaged in somebody else's program. All right, well, so much for the process here. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, which I want to get to before, well, let me say in this last line in verse 13, the last line of that section says, make straight paths for your feet that you may not turn away and be lame, but rather be healed. Now, that could be taken out of context as a plea for healing, divine healing is what he's talking to the Jewish people, and he's saying to them, don't go down the road your fathers did, your forefathers did, but rather get the healing you need from Christ. Now, these are the very words he gives to the Pharisees, as you recall. He said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And so he's makes the point that they need healing. But the Pharisees didn't know they, or weren't willing to admit they needed healing, and so they didn't get any help. He says, because you say you're whole and you don't need any help, then you are not going to get it. So he urges them to, the Jewish people, not to be left out in the cold in lameness, but rather to be healed. Now going on to verse 14, pursue peace with all. I think the King James text says pursue peace with all men. I don't think he really wants to exclude the ladies. I don't think it would be more difficult, would it, to be at peace with the ladies? But you can ignore that. This is a generic term which says with all persons. Be at peace with all persons. Pursue peace. And then he says, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now that's a text that has been abused and misused and misapplied. And their attitude is that unless you're sinlessly perfect, you're not saved. If you sin, you have to go back and get saved all over again, because you're not going to see the Lord without holiness. Their brand, of course. But the word is quite different from that. Based upon the word we've often used before you, hagios, which means sanctified, are set apart like the vessels of the temple. So we have to be set apart to Christ if we want to be saved. And that means that the Jewish people, to whom he's speaking here, if they want to be saved, they want to see the Lord, they're going to have to come into His camp. You see, they're going to have to accept Christ, be identified with Him, and then they will be saved. So it isn't holiness in the sense of piety, but holiness in the sense of separation. You're separated unto Christ, and you leave the circles of the legalist, that is the Jewish, the Jews who rejected the Messiah, you leave their circle and you become identified with Christ. And that is what secures your salvation. So the word holiness there should be seen as separation unto Christ and not piety. Well, I think maybe I'll quit there. That's enough for you to chew on this week. Father, we ask you to take these words we've discussed and bring them to light, bring light to those that in the ways that they need it. Commit these words to you. In Christ's name, amen.